who are traveling, not here and hear it on tape, miss all of that sort of warming up the audience. The books of Hosea, Joel, and Amos are the subject. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. We come into your presence, O Lord, seeking your word, thankful for the prophetic message that has spoken through the ages and that challenges all persons in all times and in all places. Guide us now as we confront your word through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. One thing on the book of Daniel that I did not cover last time, I went through the Good News translation and thus missed a pivotal turn of phrase. And that is that in the second half of the book of Daniel, there is reference to the Son of Man, called human being in the Good News and then some of the newer translations. Son of Man means a human being. But it is also a phrase that Jesus adopts, referring to himself as the Son of Man, perhaps in reference to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. When in Mark 8, Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus immediately, instead of acknowledging that he's the Christ, starts talking about himself as the Son of Man. So that was an omission in the class that we had on the book of Daniel. You may just want to make a notation about that. We are now coming into the last stretches of the Old Testament. The readings are getting a little easier. We don't have these big obtuse Jeremiahs and Ezekiels out there. The book of Obadiah, if you haven't looked ahead, one of the ones you read next week, piece of cake. I mean, there's editorials in the paper longer than Obadiah. Jonah, piece of cake. You know, it's getting a little easy. Get the spring fever. It's going to be okay. We're going to get through the Old Testament. And then the New Testament books are a little bit longer read, but it's familiar stuff. So we're coming along very well. To give you some reference, the minor prophets, as they are called, and in the Christian tradition of reading the Old Testament, have 12. Now, often, if I can use the analogy of a basketball team, you've got 12 people on your roster, and if you've got three that are really good, you've got a pretty decent team. And then another three that are kind of below them a little bit, and that's kind of the way the minor prophets are. The key players that carry the day are Hosea and Amos and Micah. Okay? Hosea, Amos, and Micah are the most famous of the group in terms of the prophetic impact that they have. Jonah, of course, gets a lot of playing time because Jonah is a famous story, and so Jonah's key, but the three of Hosea, Amos, and Micah are just powerful in their message. Zephaniah have some references in the New Testament. Malachi is a great book for stewardship, and we'll come to that. We will not let that one pass unobserved. To give you some reference to where we are with the ones we're going to cover tonight, particularly Hosea and Amos, and Joel will be given about 2 minutes. Think locusts. Historically, as you remember, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, they had judges. They had a 12-tribe confederacy, and judges would rise up and sort of lead some segment of the people. They then, in a controversial decision that's been interpreted a number of different ways, decided to be like a centralized government. And they never were overly successful in terms of actually bringing everybody together. Communications and topography and transportation were so difficult. But Saul, remember, was the first king, and we didn't know if Saul or Samuel really had the authority. Then David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon, there was a rebellion, and the nation split in two. Northern kingdom, with the capital of Samaria, was called Israel. The southern kingdom, with the capital in Jerusalem, was called Judah. there were two major overwhelming deportations. First, in the north around 721 when the Assyrians came in, carted off the leadership of the people, intermarried with the people that were there, and the lineage was no longer pure. And the Samaritans, thus at the time of Jesus, were sort of a dreaded enemy. You have then got the southern kingdom that around 590 got taken off to Babylon. Most of the prophets that we have discussed so far, the major prophets, dealt with the southern kingdom and first not being afraid of the Assyrians who were chasing about and then prophesying how they were going to fall and then lamenting that they did fall and then commenting on what it was to have been fallen and to be in Babylon. Now, tonight, we are going back in time. You would think that as we move sequentially through books, we'd get later and later. We're going back in time to the northern kingdom before it fell to the Assyrians. So whereas your Jeremiah and your Ezekiel may have been in the 500s, we're going back to the 700s. Indeed, Amos may be the earliest written of the Old Testament prophets. So for Hosea and Amos, we're in the northern kingdom before the fall to the Assyrians. Some of the message is much the same. You got to clean up your act or you're going to get punished. You're going to get punished because you won't clean up your act. God, in the end, will love you and embrace you. The first book we are going to cover is the book of Hosea. And let me just give you a word for each book. I said the key word for Joel is locusts. The key word for Hosea is idolatry. And the key word for Amos is the poor people, poor. So we're dealing with an idolatrous situation. We talked about how some of the major prophets made reference to the book of Hosea, and when I brought that up, I think I brought it up in Jeremiah when you were all hopelessly confused anyway, and I alluded to the fact that these people may have either had the book of Hosea or Hosea's writing had become so much a part of the way people talked that they would make reference to the Jewish people as being adulterers cheating on their spouse who was God. And that's the story of Hosea. If we take a look at the Good News Bible, the prophet Hosea preached in the northern kingdom of Israel after the prophet Amos during the troubled times before the fall of Samaria in 721. He was especially concerned about the idolatry of the people and their faithlessness toward God. Hosea boldly pictured this faithlessness in terms of his own disastrous marriage. Similarly, over here, and at the end of that, by the way, the key moving text, they say, is from 11:8. How can I give up on you, Israel? How can I abandon you? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. God has an unswerving love for the people. Steadfast love, hesed, H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D, is an Old Testament concept of love which is crucial. It's steadfast love. No matter what happens, I will love you. No shaking of it. And what God wants from the people is steadfast love in return. The Through the Bible Notebook. Hosea was a contemporary of Amos, both prophesying in the northern kingdom. Hosea is called the prophet of Israel's zero hour. Never knew that. Then it talked about how Israel had degenerated into such spiritual depravity that God's judgment could no longer be delayed. 2 Kings 15:17 covers the period. Now, significantly, 2 Kings 17 was a part of the scripture reading in church yesterday, talking about how ancestors had become idolatrous, how they had chased after false idols and had become false. That's for the two or three of you who were in church yesterday. Now, let me give you I can tell by the looks on your faces. Yeah. The time change was tough. It was a tough day. Plus, the minister going to sleep in the middle of his own sermon was a problem, but that must have been the service you didn't attend. Overview of the book is this. It states itself right at the outset in two different things. Number one, what a prophet is. This is the message which the Lord gave Hosea. This is not a situation where Hosea studies the situation and says what he thinks. He doesn't make up his own opinion. This is not the political position of the Hoseaites. This is what God has told him, and that's what's threatening about prophecies. God is saying this, and that's kind of scary. You don't really quibble too much with that. Then here's what happened, and old Hosea had to be a pretty true believer to go along with this. When the Lord first spoke to Israel through Hosea, he said to Hosea, "Go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful, and your children will be just like her." Right? Now, my man Hosea has got to go out, and he is going to marry a woman who already has a bad reputation, who he knows in advance is going to be unfaithful, and whose name is Gomer. Okay? And he has got to call up his mama and say, "Mama, I'm bringing the little woman home." All right? And mama and papa, who are thinking, we got to spring for a rehearsal dinner for all of this, are not particularly happy. But Hosea marries Gomer, who is an unfaithful woman, and unfaithful woman Gomer cheats on him. And the analogy is that is what Israel is doing with God. Israel and God have been married in a special covenant, and Israel is idolatrously chasing after all these other gods, and God nonetheless. And here, Hosea, is what you are to do. You keep loving this woman because God nonetheless loves Israel. And that's the overview of the book of Hosea. We'll walk through it chapter and verse here in a minute. The pivotal passage for the book of Hosea is Hosea 6, 6. 6, 6, not 3 sixes, just 2. "I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than have them burn offerings to me." This is a reference or a concept. What God wants from the people is their love. Sort of like the spouse who complains that his or her spouse gives all these lavish gifts but doesn't give the self. You know, "I don't want another piece of jewelry," or "I don't want this, I want you." You see? And that's what God is saying. You're giving me all of these sacrifices, why don't you give me your love? And that's crucial to the Scripture. God is a God of steadfast love. God wants steadfast love. It is the chesed concept. If you come over here to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. "Go out and find what is meant by the scripture that says, 'It is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices.'" The reference to Hosea 6, 6. The Good News translation has "kindness against steadfast love" is the fundamental concept. If you come over here to 12, 7 in Matthew, this is Jesus talking. "The scripture says, 'It is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices.'" So in other words, you can get real caught up in your religion, and you can condemn people who don't practice your religion, but I'm looking for steadfast love here, and not always finding it. And so this is a powerful message comes out of the book of Hosea, the whole notion of steadfast love. Now, go through the book. You see how he's called to marry Gomer. He then names his children, names that mean God scatters, not obtained mercy, and not my people. Now, you can imagine the first day of school, the teacher's calling out the names, and you get Bobby and Mary and not my people. And, you know, that's just, that kid's going to have a problem on the playground. But this is, again, a message being sent. Toward the end of chapter 1, people of Israel will become like the sand of the sea, more than can be counted. You are my children, and there'll be kind of a reuniting of it. You'll be God's people. God will continue to love you. Gomer becomes unfaithful. Israel is unfaithful. Over here in, I'm just going to read some selected verses. You've essentially got all of Hosea you need. You know the theme, you know the key verse. But some driving it home a little bit. In 2:19, Israel, I will make you my wife. I will be true and faithful. I will show you constant love and mercy. Down in the second part of 23, I will show love to those who are called unloved and to those who were called not my people. I will say, you are my people. And they will answer, you are our God. Chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again and show your love for a woman who is committing adultery with a lover. You must love her just as I still love the people of Israel, even though they turn to other gods and like to take offerings of raisins to idols. I've never seen that as a problem in any church I've served, but idolatry nonetheless is. Down here in 4, the second part of 12, 4:12b, I guess, they have left me like a woman who becomes a prostitute. They have given themselves to other gods. And on it goes. That is, I think, essentially it. I'll just kind of read to myself here, and you can sit there, and we'll... Here, over here in 13:9, to tie it back to some of the things I said earlier, I will destroy you, people of Israel, then who can help you? You asked for a king and for leaders, but how can they save the nation? It ties back to, you know, almost an I told you so kind of a thing. Remember the controversy over whether or not to have a king. In my anger, I have given you kings, and in my fury, I have taken them away. Essentially, the very conclusion of the book then, the last chapter, the last verse, may those who are wise understand what is written here, and may they take it to heart. The Lord's ways are right, and righteous people live by following them, but sinners stumble and fall because they ignore them. Hosea, the great book, talking about the covenant, talking about how people have become idolatrous, talking about how people are unfaithful, talking about how they cheat on God. The pivotal concept is steadfast love. God has it for us. God expects it from us, and we don't return it. And you move on to the book of Joel. One of the difficulties of the book of Joel is we don't necessarily know who he is or when he wrote. And these are, of course, two problems. He is talking about locusts, a tremendous swarm of locusts, probably later, much later than many of the other prophets. Two things to remember. One is a turn of phrase that Joel uses in 1:15. It says, the day of the Lord is near. This whole concept of the day of the Lord is the first concept we had from Hosea is steadfast love. The concept here is the day of the Lord. And you will notice over in 2:28, to the end of that chapter, he is writing about what the day of the Lord is going to be. Afterward, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. At that time, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, both men and women. Now, if we come over to Acts chapter 2, the church has just begun. And the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has come upon the disciples. They have begun to speak in strange utterances so that everybody outside the window, people who have come from all over the world and speak different languages, understand what is being said in their own language. Wind and fire on the tongues of the disciples. There's really quite a brouhaha going on in the room, and people outside think they must be drunk. Peter's defense is, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, wait at least till afternoon. And then has to explain in the first sermon given in the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, starts down here in Acts 2:14. And if we go to 2:16, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. This is what I will do in the last days, God says. I will pour out my spirit on everyone, and read the lengthy passage from the book of Joel. The first sermon uttered in the church after the church became the church took its text from Joel. So these disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself knew their Old Testament inside out. The New Testament was their Bible. And as soon as the Spirit came, they recognized the day of the Lord. They recognized the Spirit being poured out. And the meaning of Pentecost comes out of the Old Testament prophet Joel. And that's a pivotal thing for you to note. Having said that, we move on to Amos, which is a difficult book for a number of reasons. It tells the truth that we would rather not hear. The prophetic ministry that we have had in the church over the last generation or so has taken its cues from the minor prophets, taken its cues from Hosea, Amos, and Micah, and it has blown the socks off established religion in the United States. Ministers who preach the Old Testament prophets tend to preach to decreasingly well-attended churches, though they may be telling the truth. And it's an interesting little balance. Amos, if I can read from the Good News introduction, was the first prophet in the Bible whose message was recorded at length. Although he came from a town in Judah, he preached to the people in the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century. Here's where it begins to get relevant. If you were to read Amos as if it were an editorial in the Wall Street Journal, it is a very timely piece. It was a time of great prosperity, notable religious piety. Okay, religious stuff on the covers of Newsweek and Time, and discussions of religion was sort of the order of the day, and apparent security. But Amos saw that prosperity was limited to the wealthy, and that it fed on injustice and on oppression of the poor. No matter who's in the White House and no matter what their rhetoric, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting further behind them. Religious observance was insincere and security was more apparent than real. With passion and courage, he preached that God would punish the nation. He called for justice to flow like a stream. John Claypool has a section on him. I won't read it, but it talks about how Amos came from an area which was south and east of Jerusalem, down by the Dead Sea. last year in May, we were near that area, and I think all of us who were there kind of came back with headaches. Very desolate, very barren wilderness. You know, wilderness is not necessarily what I thought it was. You know, it's just not nice. It's wilderness. He essentially had no education except what was passed down to him by the tradition. And Claypool says he had two things going for him. Number one, his family for 500 years had been there. Since the people kind of came in, they knew the covenant, they knew how Joshua set things up, they knew what was supposed to be, he really had not been contaminated by the modern movements of the people around him. It's like somebody may be coming out of an Amish section to comment to us on what America's meant to be, somebody who was sort of frozen in time back around the writing of the Constitution, who suddenly comes and takes a look now at what we have done to those things. And so there is a certain lack of contamination in the message that Amos has. Further, it is an area where you really have to be observant to look for signs of water, signs of vegetation, look for signs of those little varmints that can do you in. And so you are trained to observe, and Amos had this. An interesting fellow who comes from the south up to the north and tells it like it is. And when you come into a land of prosperity and you tell it like it is, people would kind of wish you'd go back where you came from. And that we will come before the end of this, and somebody's essentially going to tell Amos just that. The book begins with God as judge of all of the nations. This is not some parochial God. This is God. And he's the Lord of all, and he's speaking now to us. Let me begin with what I would hold to be a pivotal passage here, and that's one that has been preached on here before. And in fact, it was on the radio yesterday for any of you who got up. That's in 7:7. We did 6:6. Now we're doing 7:7. And that's the vision of the plumb line. All right, the plumb line is straight. And if you're not lined up with the plumb line, you're crooked. It's a fairly simple analogy. There it is, folks. And I'm showing you how it is, and you're not lined up right. Okay? So that's Amos. And it's a tough message, and it is one that through the 60s and into the 70s, many persons proclaimed very strongly. Let's see where he goes with it. Here in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord says, "The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and for this I will certainly punish them. They sell into slavery honest men who cannot pay their debts, poor men who cannot repay even the price of a pair of sandals. They trample down the weak and helpless and push the poor out of the way. A man and his father have intercourse with the same slave girl and so profane my holy name. At every place of worship, men sleep on clothing that they have taken from the poor as security for debts. In the temple of their God, they drink wine which has been taken from those who owe them money." Again, I say the theme of Amos is how we treat the poor. You hear in, whether it be liberation theology or in many sermons, the notion that we're called to care for the poor. And they're like, "Well, why do you preach that? Why don't you stick to the Bible?" All right. Well, that's what's happening. And it is amazing how treatment of the poor is a sub-theme throughout and how that sub-theme becomes major theme in the prophet Amos. That was 2:6 I was reading. Chapter 3, "People of Israel, listen to this message which the Lord has spoken about you, the whole nation that he brought out of Egypt. Of all the nations on earth, you are the only one I have known and care for, and that is what makes your sins so terrible, and that is why I must punish you for them. On the one hand, the good news, you are my people. bad news is, because you are my people, your sins make all the difference. Now we have a passage over here at the beginning of 4, which I just don't think too many diplomatic preachers really want to get into. He's evidently asked to speak to the women's group, and he just is not real nice, you know? And I just doubt that old Amos got invited back next year. Listen to this, you women of Samaria. You grow fat like the well-fed cows of Bashan, who mistreat the weak, oppress the poor, and demand that your husbands keep you supplied with liquor. You can see the ladies are walking out. As the sovereign Lord is holy, he has promised the days will come when they will drag you away with hooks. Every one of you will be like a fish on a hook. You will be dragged to the nearest break in the wall and thrown out. And they say, well, now, thank you for that speech. Now we'll adjourn for coffee and cookies in the fellowship hall, you know. Old Amos is not the diplomat. Despite that kind of extreme thing, he is saying some stuff that's very important over here in 5:16. You people hate anyone who challenges injustice and speaks the whole truth in court. Couple things there. We do like people who kind of twist things a little bit to say what we would like them to say. But the challenge to injustice is never popular. And it's never the right time for it. I don't know whether you noticed that we haven't had so many challenges to injustice as we did back in the 60s and 70s. But people would say, you know, that's right, but this is just not the right time. Mm-hmm. I saw something on TV a couple nights ago, just a brief blurb, as baseball is sort of celebrating what Jackie Robinson did to break the color barrier. And to go back and realize that this happened in my lifetime, and to try to work through what my own experience was as this was happening, and even post-Jackie Robinson, I remember in a barber's chair in Englewood, New Jersey, an African-American policeman was giving a white fella a ticket, and the white fella said, who do you think you are, Jackie Robinson? Oh. And, it's just... I was a little kid, and I can remember that. Evidently, when Jackie Robinson began to play with the Brooklyn Dodgers, they say the worst city for him was the city of Philadelphia. That the team that was the most racist of all teams was the Philadelphia Phillies. Maybe that one of the reasons why the Phillies traditionally stink, occasionally they will rise up and they'll do something. But basically, over time, as they stink, and there was a period through the 60s and until Schmidt and Luzinski came along, from I think about 56 to about 75, they were awful. Didn't have too many African-American players, and they still don't have the Latino players. It tends to be kind of a white guy's club. And... you pay a price. It tends to be a city. I used to be a big fan of Richie Allen, but I digress. challenging injustice is difficult. When Jackie Robinson joined the Brooklyn Dodgers and they came from their camp in Florida up through the South to the North to begin to play, Robinson could not go to the bathroom with his teammates. He could not stay in a hotel with his teammates. He could not eat with his teammates. And that was America. And I tell you, you try to challenge that, and there's hell to pay. People don't like folks who tell the truth about the injustice that's going on in the society. So at any rate, you hate anyone who challenges injustice, and that is absolutely true. We got a system. You just don't know how it is around here. We got a way of doing things, and you just don't mess with it. You have oppressed the poor and robbed them of their grain. I used to work with a church I had in Rochester, worked with migrant workers, and one of the things that they talk about in the Bible is using false measures. And these migrant workers were paid by the number of bushels that they produced. We got hold of the bushel baskets, and they were 2 bushel baskets. Okay? Well-respected church leaders, 2 bushel baskets. You fill up that bushel basket there, you know, and you fill it up with 2 bushels of fruit, and we'll pay you for 1, because we're telling you that's a bushel basket. And one of the migrants blew the whistle on that, and his body was found by a railroad track the next day. And no arrest. I mean, just somehow. Anyway, it's an interesting prophecy. And so you will not live in the fine stone houses you build or drink wine from the beautiful vineyards you plant. I know how terrible your sins are and how many crimes you have committed. You persecute good men, take bribes, and prevent the poor from getting justice in the courts. I think one thing that has happened in the United States over the last 2 years is it has begun to dawn on us our justice system isn't fair. Number of persons who are on death row who wouldn't be there if they could have afforded the attorneys that O.J. Simpson could afford. Remarkable. Yeah. And in how you go about picking a jury, an interesting thing for the city of Philadelphia to be wrestling with. But if you are poor, can you get justice? Your dad isn't going to call the chief of police at 2 a.m. and say, hey, what can we work out here? You know, you're African-American kid from the ghetto, and you don't know who your father is. Well, you're in jail. Rich kid from the suburbs does the same thing, and well, I get cranking here. This is good. And so keeping quiet in such evil times is the smart thing to do. And old Amos is good. Amos is right on the money. I chaired a crusade in Lancaster in York County. I don't remember where in my own life. York County. Myron Augsburger was the speaker at the crusade, and he was going to speak at one of these jolly women's luncheons. All right, you have these gaggles of jolly women who get together in the name of the Lord, and it has to be a happy occasion. You know, it just has to be jolly. And we're going to get a happy, peppy message about Jesus. And so he was going to be the speaker, and the chair of the group came to Myron and to me and said, you know, one thing, we will not allow anything controversial. So none of the modern issues can be talked about. We just need some enthusiasm. This is the way Christianity's done. It's a smart thing to do if you want to build your organization is you just don't get into some stuff. I say old Amos is right on the money. Make it your aim to do what is right, not what is evil, so that you may live. Down here now in the spirit of Hosea. Remember, Hosea is saying, you know, I don't want all your religion and all this stuff. I want you. And there are those who maintain that religion is our last stand against God. It's a buffer. So we don't have to deal with God as God. We can deal with religion and pretend like we're dealing with God. And so Hosea is saying, I want your steadfast love. Now Amos is taken off on religion because in times of injustice where the rich get richer and where they oppress the poor, they are very religious. The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. Sounds like a teenager talking. I hate your religion. I cannot stand them. All right? And if you've ever had teenagers, so even if you're the minister, you get to hear that every now and again. This stinks, you know. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals that you have fattened and bring me as offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry. Hey, you can preach, Amos. You know, this William Sloan Coffin, who is not the Republican Party's Man of the Year, and one of the times when he was protesting the Vietnam War, went and spoke with some people in the State Department. I think he may have even had a sit down with Kissinger. And he says, you know, stop the war. Kissinger says, well, how am I going to do that? Kaufman says, my job is to tell you to let justice flow like a river. It's your job to work out the plumbing. You know? these passages have been powerful to those persons of a prophetic ministry in our day. But you can't use religion as a way of hiding from what God calls you to be and what God calls you to do. Over here in 6:8, the Sovereign Lord Almighty has given this solemn warning: I hate the pride of the people of Israel. I despise their luxurious mansions. I will give their capital city and everything in it to the enemy. Now you got the plumb line. We've already talked about that. And then you've got a fella who must have been a somewhat more popular priest in Bethel, goes to the king, starts complaining about this prophet Amos. And in 7:12, Amaziah then said to Amos, that's enough, prophet. Go back to Judah and do your preaching there. Let them pay for you. And Amos points out, you know, I'm earning my own keep by doing other stuff. But then we just don't want to hear you here. You don't belong here. Get out of here. We don't want to hear this upsetting stuff about injustice. Make us feel good about being unjust. And then I think the last thing I will read is this right here in 8. Listen to this, you that trample on the needy and try to destroy the poor of the country. You say to yourselves, we can hardly wait for the holy days to be over so that we can sell our grain. Yeah, I could go with that for a while. When will the Sabbath end so that we can start selling again? I think we've gone a step further by simply ignoring the Sabbath. Then we can overcharge, use false measures, and fix the scales to cheat our customers. We can sell them cigarettes. We can sell worthless wheat at a high price. We'll find a poor man who can't pay his debts, not even the price of a pair of sandals, and we'll buy him as a slave. Okay. Old Amos is letting the fur fly a little bit. These Old Testament prophets, you see, you get into to your Hosea, and you get into your Amos, and you get into your Micah, and you get some stuff going. Next week, we are going to cover Obadiah, which has some interesting stuff in it. At least I note that I marked it up last time I taught the course. Do read the introductions to these to get a feel for when they happened and where. Then you've got Jonah. And try to get the meaning of it rather than arguing about whether or not it really happened. And I've heard many people who will argue vociferously that it happened in great detail, exactly as it's spelled out, and it may have, but they miss the point. All right? We're going to get the point here. Then you get the prophet Micah. And again, your readings are fairly short, which I don't mind at all. We're doing very, very well. You, I hope, had the chance to do some catching up. If you still haven't finished the book of Psalms, don't worry about it. That's, just keep whittling away at that one. Read a couple Psalms a day, and then when you finish, do it again. It's not a bad thing just to keep Psalms going. If you haven't finished Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I don't know what to say. But we're doing very, very well, and the readings from here on in are manageable, and then we're into the New Testament, and we'll be taking a summer break and coming back and finishing the entire Bible by Christmas. See you next week.